My name is Kevin DeYoung, pastor at University Reformed Church, and I am a Gomer. And I pastor a church full of Gomers. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you will by the time we're done with tonight. I'm starting a series of sermons on the minor prophets. And so the first one is Hosea. I'm going to do a whole book of the Bible, believe it or not, 14 chapters tonight. It's good because we move so slowly on Sunday morning. I say we like it's your fault, but move very slowly, which is good. And this gives a different change of pace to get the sense for a broader scope of Scripture and to get a message of a whole book, because Paul didn't deliver Corinthians in 52 three-verse segments over the course of a year. He wrote a letter and somebody stood up and they read the letter. And so we're starting, and we'll continue over the summer, to look at the minor prophets. Probably this is uncharted territory for many Christians. When we have our classes exams, where we examine seminary students moving towards being pastors, they've yet to make me an examiner. I keep asking, but they don't think that's a good idea, I guess. But after the other examiners are done, anyone from the floor can ask questions. And one of the questions that I like to ask during the Bible exam, I like to ask, how would you share the gospel from one of the minor prophets? And you can't do it from Jonah, because everybody knows Jonah. Oh, a lot of head scratching. You'll be happy to know that when we did some training for elders and deacon and deaconess, looked at the same question, they gave very good responses. I think they had the question ahead of time, so that helped, but they still good. And they brought up Hosea. If you can't give somebody the gospel from Hosea, you either don't understand the gospel or you've never read Hosea, because it's right there. The minor prophets, they're not minor because they're unimportant or they're minor leagues, but they're shorter. Even though Daniel, one of the major prophets, has fewer chapters, is actually quite a bit longer than Hosea or Zechariah. So these are minor prophets, they're shorter. And we'll take it throughout the summer. We're going to skip Jonah because Ben did a fine job preaching that a few months ago. And I don't think we'll do Malachi because I did that a couple years ago, but we'll get to the rest of them. There are 12 books of the Old Testament we call the minor prophets, and they can be divided into quarters, into different centuries, roughly, when they ministered. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi from the 5th century, Joel, Obadiah, and maybe Jonah from the 6th century, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah from the 7th century, and Hosea, Amos, and Micah from the 8th century. And tonight we look at Hosea. There are 14 chapters. It's the second longest of the minor prophets. And it divides into two distinct sections. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with the man Hosea and his very interesting marriage. And then chapters 4 through 14 really tell the same story that his marriage exemplified, but we get it now in his prophecy in those 10, 11 chapters. So if you're not there already, turn to the book of Hosea. It's page 751 in the blue Bibles on the chairs. And you will want to have it open. We're not going to be able to read 14 chapters, but we will jump around and read a number of different sections from the book. Verse 1 introduces our prophet. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So that situates him with the prophets at the time. Hosea was one of the earliest of the minor prophets, ministered in the second half of the 8th century B.C. So we're talking roughly sometime between 750 B.C. to 722 B.C. He prophesied mainly about the northern land of Israel. After King Solomon, the kingdom was divided in half, and Rehoboam took two tribes, went to the north, that was called Judah, And Jeroboam had 10 tribes, did I say north, south, and in the north called Israel. And so this is part of the northern kingdom, Israel. He ministered during a time of prosperity and peace and expansion, or at least it was right on the heels of that. Assyria, which was their main enemy to the north, had been occupied with other enemies. The Arameans were weak, so Israel was relatively unharassed. Things were going pretty good. And as happens so often in history, in our history, in your life, in your family, after things go well for a time, you forget God. Like it said of King Uzziah, he was marvelously helped until he became strong. So after this time of relative peace and prosperity, there was a time of spiritual idolatry and spiritual decline in Israel, sliding to disaster, so much so that in 722 BC, Assyria came from the north and conquered the land of Israel. And those were the times leading up to this that Hosea was active. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 and 3. Set the stage for not only Hosea's life, but what this book is all about. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, a prostitute, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom, harlotry, prostitution, by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. This was a sacrifice, no doubt, for Hosea, but the intent was that Hosea would provide a powerful, unforgettable object lesson for the people. To see this prophet go and take for his wife a prostitute. Now, it does make you scratch your head, and lots of people have written about, how can the Lord do something like this? And so some people have tried to say, this isn't real, this is just an allegory or symbolism, but there's too many details about Hosea as a real person to think this is just an allegory. Or people say, look, she wasn't a real prostitute, she was, this is spiritual. She was a spiritual adulterer. Well, that's not a whole lot better in God's eyes. That's still another commandment. Or many people have argued that she wasn't a prostitute when he married her, but she proved to be unfaithful. She proved to be a harlot and an adulterer. And I suppose that's possible. There's nothing in here which would preclude that from being the case, but there's nothing in here I see that really suggests that it is the case. It seems like the Lord, strange enough, told a prostitute and a prophet to get married. It's worth pointing out that this wasn't against the Mosaic law. The only people who were forbidden from marrying prostitutes were priests, according to Leviticus 21. And many of you could tell stories for yourself or others of people who got married to somebody who had a very seedy past. So it's not like it's sinful that you would be married to somebody who has some baggage. He wasn't telling them to commit prostitution, but he was saying, Hosea, that's the woman I want you to marry. I mean, it must have been very strange. I mean, imagine I don't have a ring and I'm single. And I come in here, I can tell you the honest truth. I have no idea where to meet a prostitute. Come in here. Here she is. We're getting married. The Lord told me to. That'd even scare the charismatics. The Lord doesn't tell you to do that. It did for Hosea. Now, it's a very unique situation. It's not the sort of thing that we usually have a whole unit on in our premarital counseling classes in case this sort of thing happens. But the Lord was up to something. He wanted to show to Israel what kind of husband he was. And so he has Hosea go and marry a prostitute. And they have three kids. that we read about, a son named Jezreel, which means God sows. So the valley of destruction. There was a valley of Jezreel in Israel. It was a place of slaughter. It was a place where people would reap what they have sown. So it has a negative connotation, but it's also has a positive on the other side, that sowing is a symbol of blessing and fertility. Then they have a daughter named Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. Lo is the Hebrew word for no or not. No mercy. Because the Lord was going to show no mercy on His people, He said. Then they have a son, another one, Lo Ami, which means not my people, because God's people had so prostituted themselves and were so rank in their sin that He said, you're not even my people anymore. Would be strange. I have three kids, two boys and a girl. Ian, Jacob, Elizabeth. Nicer names than Valley of Destruction here. And this church stinks. And God doesn't like you. I mean, that's basically what the names of the three children said to Israel. God was angry. Look at chapter 2. He speaks of the punishment. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she's not my wife. He's talking about Israel was supposed to be the bride. The Lord was the groom. He says, she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Plead with her that she put away her whoring from her face, her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land, kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she has conceived them, has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. The Lord is upset. The Lord is angry. Let me just pause here for a moment. As we go through, not only tonight, but through the course of this series, since we're dealing with whole books, I'm not going to just give three verses and then preach. So we're going to be jumping around. So one, you want to have a Bible. And two, when I read Scripture, I know what it's like. I've sat through a lot of sermons sitting out there. And when the pastor starts reading, you start sort of tuning out. Okay, this is not interesting to me. Just I'll sort of re-enter cognition when he's done reading these 10 verses and then tell me something. Be funny or yell or do something. No. Listen to the words. As we go and we read some different passages, don't tune out and think now's a little mental break. Listen carefully, because what Hosea says here is better than what I'm going to say about Hosea. And what it says here in chapter 2 is that the Lord is angry with His people for their harlotry. Now in verse 10, He says, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths. So God is not happy, but He maintains that He will keep His covenant. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Now, what does that sound like? That's the Abrahamic covenant. God promising to Abraham, you'll be a nation, you'll be a father of many nations, your descendants like the stars, like the sand. So God has not forgotten His covenant to Abraham. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. He's speaking about the time after the exile when Judah and Israel would come back together under one head. And even more than that, he is looking forward to a Messiah who will come and bring these people together. He says, "You're covenant breakers, all of you, and I'll keep my covenant." He says he will woo them back. Look over at chapter 2, verse 14. "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." So you have to understand all throughout Hosea, it's not that the Lord is some schizophrenic deity, but he's angry. They're sinning. And yet he says, "I remember my covenant. And I want to woo you. Would you come back to me? Would you turn? If you don't turn, there's punishment. But I love you. I've always loved you, Israel. And if you come back to me, I tell you, your glory will be restored." And until we can understand that God can be both terribly angry with his people for their sin and also full of unbelievably tender love, until we can get those two things together, then we haven't understood what the biblical God is really like. He says, "I'll have mercy." Look at verse 16. "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You'll no longer call me my Baal." It's one of the false gods. "For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." Look at verse 23. "And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." That's the promise in the Old and New Testaments. That's the covenant of grace all throughout the Bible. You want to describe the Bible in a sentence? That would be a pretty good way to do it. "God shall be your God and you will be his people." And so he says, "I will call you University Reformed Church of not my people. I'll call you my people. Congregation of no mercy, I'll have mercy on you." He's going to woo them back. He's pleading with them for return, for repentance, for some kind of response. And then God will redeem his bride and he will dwell with her once more. Look at chapter 3. James Boyce died a few years ago, was pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, great expositor. He said Hosea 3 is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. I never heard anybody else say that. I got it right in my commentary. Hosea 3, he says, is the greatest chapter in the Bible. Look at what it says. "And the Lord said to me," speaking to Hosea, "go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress." So Gomer didn't stop her harlotry. She should have. She was unfaithful. She went after other lovers. And any of you who've been in this situation, you know somebody who has, you've had unfaithfulness in your marriage, you know that this doesn't just happen because you wave your hand and you want to make it so. I mean, there's no more pain that gets deeper into you than being like this person that we promise to love each other and no one else. And she went off and went with him and he was with those other women. The Lord tells Hosea, "You go to Gomer, your wife, And you love her, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Nothing wrong with raisins and cakes, but this was some sort of sacrifice to another god. And look what Hosea did. Verse 2, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. So this is his wife, his prostitute wife, adulterous wife. She's gotten so bad, she's apparently fallen into slavery. It's not even his. And so you picture her maybe standing up on the auction block and people, I'll give her 12 shekels. What would you do as a husband? You're going to pay money? A good sum of money to get her back? Hosea says 13 shekels. Somebody else says, I'll take that. Slave 14. Probably, if she was a slave on an auction block, probably naked or next to naked, just standing there. Wouldn't you think Hosea could say, I don't care, you buy her. I'm going to spend one more shekel on this whore. That's what she was. 15 shekels. All right, I'll match that. He says, okay, I'll give a homer. And I'll give a lethic of barley. And he purchases back his bride. Verse 3, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore. So this isn't an unconditional love that says, hey, whatever you want to do, that's fine. No, I purchased you. I bought you with a price. Now, doesn't that sound New Testament? With a price. Now you go and live differently. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall many days dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Not come back to the Lord and He's going to sit there. You sinners, what's taking you so long? That's not what the Father's like to the prodigal son. His arms are wide open. Goodness, you come back, you run, I'll meet you halfway to embrace you. And so Hosea doesn't stand there close-fisted. Gomer, I purchase you. We're going to be husband and wife again. It says, love, He redeems her. And hopefully you can see a lot of connections with the gospel. I've told you before that I knew this guy in seminary. He actually, I just found out he's on staff at C.J. Mahaney's church, so that's pretty cool. And interesting guy, didn't know him real well, but I'm sure I've mentioned this before. I would go up to him and say, Eric, how you doing? And his sort of casual response he'd like to say to people is, well, I'm just the Lord's whore, which is a pretty good conversation stopper. If you don't want people to ask you just generic how's it going questions, that's a good way. But, so how you doing? Just the Lord's whore. He's a Gomer. You're a Gomer. Running after other gods, other things, hoping for something else to satisfy you. And God redeems you at the cost, not of a shekel or barley, but by the blood of His Son. Paul says, we've been bought with a price and we are not our own. Therefore, we do not play the whore any longer. God demands exclusive allegiance. Just as there can be no other gods, there can be no other loves in a marriage. He welcomes us back. He continues to love us as a husband, and He sets us on a different trajectory. Just try this sometime. If you got wayward kids at some point, or you got somebody in your life who's just far from the Lord, or you think, how do I get through to them? Tell them the story of Hosea. You know, sometimes people need the law over their head. They need threats of judgment. But maybe back up and tell this story. And describe to them how they were naked and enslaved, and God purchased them. Describe the love of God and wooing them, alluring them. Come, describe the love of God to them in welcoming them back, not with folded arms, but with open embrace. And then ask them, how do you really want to live for that kind of God? You want to be doing the things you're doing? Transform by love. Well, this is the whole point of Hosea. The story is in chapter 1 through 3, and then the prophecy follows in chapters 4 through 14. We see the same elements. Number 1, sin. Number 2, the steadfast love of God. And number 3, repentance, which is the way of getting back from sin and experiencing the love of God. So let's look at those three things. We've already seen them in Hosea's life. Now we see them in this prophecy. First of all, sin. What did the Israelites do? Well, I have quite a list here. They worshipped other gods. Now, I have, just for my own sake, I have the chapter and verse where these things are at, just so you know I'm not making them up. I won't read them all, but if you want to check later, you can. They worshipped other gods. They sacrificed on the high places. They made idols. Their women committed adultery. Their men turned aside to prostitutes. Chapter 5:5 says they were proud. They transgressed the covenant like Adam. Hosea 6:7, there's a hint about a covenant of works with Adam. Chapter 6 and 7 says they were murderers, thieves, drunkards, liars, and evildoers. They took empty oaths, had false balances, made perfunctory offerings. They trusted in their sacrifices and their idols and their works. They even trusted in their enemies like Assyria rather than trusting in God. Chapter 4, verse 9, their priests were corrupt. The kings and the princes were corrupt. The prophets were called mad fools. Their hearts were false. They did not fear the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Chapter 8, 14 says they had forgotten their Maker. Look at the beginning of chapter 4. Here's a pretty good summary. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So they had sinned in 100 different ways, and they all were displeasing to the Lord. And we have every kind, nobody's exempt here. Not Republicans, not Democrats. Not black, not white. We got sexual sins. The Lord's not happy about those. We got social justice kinds of sins. We got religious sins, Ten Commandments sins, corporate sins, private sins, sins by the leaders, sins by the followers, lots and lots of sin. Listen to how Hosea describes the people. Here's some of the descriptions. He calls them alien children, hot ovens, a cake not turned over. Not quite sure, but that was an insult. A silly dove, a faulty bow, a useless vessel, and a wild donkey. Now let me just say here, when you're trying to explain to sin to people, don't be afraid to get a little creative. I mean, there's just heaping up images. And, you know, a cake not turned over is probably not going to cut people to the quick today. To think, I don't know, how do you, a strikeout, a gutter ball, a computer glitch, a broken guitar string, a spoiled cheese sandwich, whatever, curdled milk. Be creative. Think of it, how you explain sin to people. Most poignantly, Hosea describes their sin as prostitution. That's why Hosea married an unfaithful wife, because Israel had been unfaithful. The covenant. You have a covenant of marriage. Part of what makes marriage marriage is its exclusivity. One man, one woman. In the same way, our covenant with God is exclusive. You can't have God and... Just like you can't be married to your wife and... That's not a good marriage. It's not honoring the covenant. Israel had a spirit of whoredom. Are you a spiritual brothel? Is your house full of spiritual prostitution? I mean, that's the striking imagery that Hosea gives us. Because you're thinking that I just want God and Disney World, maybe? God and girlfriend? God and... I would only be happy if... However you fill in that blank there, that's your God. I would be happy if... Money, kids, grandkids, job. It's not wrong for things to make you happy. But if you're saying, I only, if only, and that's what you really want, that's what your desire is. There's no place for syncretism with God. He wants exclusive allegiance, steadfast love. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? You can hear it, just exhausted. What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Do you ever think of your love as dew? You wake up in the morning, a summer day, and the grass is all wet. I know because I want to mow it at like 8 o'clock. It's all wet. You got to wait for the sun comes up. The dew's gone by 10:30. It says, my people, that's what your love is like. Just vanishes by 10 in the morning. I mean, I was reading that this week and I thought, Lord, I'm due. My love for you is like morning dew. That's what it is. You ever have those experiences? Maybe you think back, boy, when I was in college, oh, I was so fired up, and now what? Nothing. We're fickle. We forget easily. We turn on the Lord. We don't love Him for better or worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, in plenty and in want, until death do us part. We're not steadfast. It's like some of you, I don't want to say it's women, but maybe more so. You purchase something and you always buyer's regret. Go and you love these shoes and try them on and you realize, oh, I have 13 other pairs of shoes that are not too different. You look, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, I don't like them. You go return them, get buyer's regret. Or maybe you have experience and your kids are begging you to go someplace. I remember when I was a little youngster and we took one of our trips out west. We had to stop at the Prairie Dog Museum. World's largest prairie dog. They don't tell you it's ceramic and rusty or something. We gotta stop, prairie dogs. And you stop and, well, there's a bunch of holes and nothing's coming out here. And you get my picture taken by this thing. What this is not all it's cracked up to be. That's what we're like as Christians. Yes, I love Jesus. Oh, we worship and we sing. We need fewer revolutionaries in the church, and we need more people who can follow through on their faith. I mean, I've had lots of times talking to people. People would come back from Urbana when I went, and people literally, if you would have had a plane parachuting you in Uganda, leaving from Champaign-Urbana at the end of comp, people would have gotten on it. Yes, I'm ready. Board it. Just drop me in. Just give me my Bible. The country will be saved. I mean, it's already 80% Christian. But we don't know that. We'll go there. 2 months later, 2 weeks later, it's gone. It's due. Especially young people. Do you have follow through? Do you have real commitment to the Lord? What are you going to be like when you're 40, when you're 50? You know, you got baby boomers, baby busters. I never know what my generation is called. But I was reading a book by a sociologist who has done a lot of work on baby boomers. And now he's looking at the, I forget what the demographic, if it's like 21 to 35 or something, age group, 39. Know what his word is? Tinkers. That's what we are. We're tinkerers. Just live here for a little while. Just try this for a little while, and I'll just go here. And I don't know. That's a major, and there's a major, and there's a something. And I'll try this and this church. And now I know there's some people. They're adventurous and they go do things. But can you follow through? Can you make a difference? Can you live for the Lord? Not just now in a moment, but 20 years, 30 years. Are you going to be like the dew? That was Israel. And the Lord promises to judge them. Hosea 8:7, they sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. God compares his wrath to a jealous husband, a frustrated shepherd, a destructive moth, a ferocious lion. He says his judgment is like a whirlwind, like a washing away of debris, like a yoking of a stubborn heifer, like bringing a bird down from the sky. God's angry with sin. Look at chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exalt not like the peoples, for you have played the whore. Forsaking your God, you have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Go to verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. They came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to things of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. So much for hate the sin, love the sinner. I hate them. That's what it says. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. You don't get much more upset than that. And yet, Hosea is a love story. As I said earlier, we will not understand the God of the Bible unless we see that he can be fiercely angry with his covenant people. You got to remember, he's talking to Israel. He's talking to church folk. Not talking to those folks out there. He's talking to his people, people that go to church. He can be angry for their sin and yet passionately committed to them with covenant faithfulness, mercy, and inexhaustible, never giving up love. You know that as a parent, right? You can discipline your kids. I mean, what do? Your kid falls out of bed because they're monkeying around when you told them not to. And you're wondering, why did I read that book about the five monkeys jumping on the bed? Because now they live it out. That's what my kids do. They're jumping. Five little monkeys jumping on the bed. And they hit their head and they're... And why'd you do that? You're so silly. But you love them too and you want to make them feel better. If you know, you can be... There's a way to be angry at your country. And yet it's because you love your country. There's a way to be angry at your denomination because you love it. So the Lord is also compared in Hosea to a forgiving husband, a healing physician, a loving parent, a protecting lion, a life-giving dew, a fertile evergreen. He has this love, just like Hosea had a love for Gomer. I'll purchase you back. You come back, you live with me. I mean, do you see here, just as an aside, God's high, high standard for marriage. Okay, let me just say it. You're going to come to me sometime, or come to the elders, and you want to get a divorce because your husband's a jerk. He probably is, or your wife was a jerkess. We're going to tell you about Hosea, who loved Gomer. Because that's the sort of God we have. Aren't we thankful that God doesn't just send us packing the first time or the second time or the 100th time or the millionth time when we screw it up? He stands here with His love. Look at chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. So now he's thinking of himself as a parent, as a father. Out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning offering to the idols. Now listen how tender the Lord is. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them. I fed them. And you just hear a parent saying this. Son, you don't... I took care of you. I tucked you in at night. I prayed for you every night. I drove you to your soccer games. I helped you walk. Don't you remember that? Verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. But now the Lord speaks to Himself again. In another voice, how can I give up on you, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over? I'm so frustrated with you, but I can't do it. How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I won't do it, he says, verse 9. I'm a god, not a man. I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. I will return them to their home, declares the Lord. This is how you pray for kids who wander off. You pray that somewhere in some church or some hotel room, they pick up a Gideon Bible and they read Hosea. And they see that there's a God there who's saying, would you come back? Would you come back? I love you. I won't pour out my wrath on you. But of course, there's only one way back home. And it's repentance. We've seen sin, love. We'll finish here with repentance. If Israel would acknowledge their sins, confess it before the Lord, turn to Him for deliverance, He would shower unimaginable mercy upon them, but they must repent. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So the Lord's waiting. All right? Wife, when are you going to come back? I'll take you back anytime. Look at chapter 6. Come, here's Hosea speaking. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he's torn us that he may heal us. He struck us down. He will bind us up. See, they got a big picture. They got a sovereign God. He's the one punishing us, but he's going to be the one to give us mercy. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains. So here's a voice in the wilderness saying, people, don't you get, the Lord's going to love us. He'll forgive us. We just got to turn. We got to really come back. And yet they're stubborn. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. All of them are hot as ovens. Bunch of hotheads. They devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen. And none of them calls upon me. Every time there's a tsunami or a homicide or a cyclone, it is a gracious invitation from the Lord to turn and repent before it's too late. That's what he says here. Look at your kings are falling, your rulers are destroyed. You don't call out to me. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength. He knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him. He knows it not. So they don't get it. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Maybe that's where you're at, or somebody you're praying for. You look at them, they hit rock bottom and they started digging. Get further. Say, why don't they see it? Why don't they turn? Why don't you turn? Well, look at when they finally do turn in a way. Verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. I've talked before the difference between regret and repentance. Here they have some regret. They're being punished. Life is miserable. And so they wail. But there's a big difference between wailing because your life is miserable and wailing because you have offended the Lord. In all of your sin, the most offended party is God, and my sin too. Sin is intensely personal. It's always God that you have to deal with most. But look at what they cry out for, second half of verse 14. They wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They're not turning to God. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So these are people, they've been found out, but they're just embarrassed. Or they just want their kids back, or they want their house back, or they just want to be happy in marriage. It's not about their offense to the Lord. And we've got to make that clear when we share the gospel with people, because it is easy to get people in a sort of repentance for just screwing up their lives, and we have to help them see, no, you have to deal with God. The Lord wants true repentance. Well, turn to the very end of the story, chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. That's what the Lord wants to hear. He wants to see a genuine turning from sin. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words. In other words, confess. Return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. And then you have to express your complete dependence on God. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. And you, the orphan, finds mercy. See, all of the minor prophets, you're going to see this theme time and time again, because the prophets are really prosecuting attorneys. They're bringing the Lord's judgment against his people. And so in almost all of the prophets, you have these basic components. One, you've sinned. Two, God is angry. Here's why. Number three, he loves you. And he's for you if you just turn. And then number four, repent. Repent. See, the Bible is at its very center about how whores can be welcomed back by a husband. As very core, the Bible's message is not about transforming your community or giving you a better marriage or figuring out American politics. It's about how sinners can be reconciled to a loving God. Here's the Lord's promise, verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. He promises restoration. But you have a choice. You see at the very end, the last verse. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. That's why at the very beginning, you remember chapter 2? Plead with Israel. Plead with her. Do you plead? That's how I hope to preach. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Not just inviting you, come, I got a journey. Implore you. And I know this is a Mother's Day crowd. I've been preaching a long time. You're tired. Most of the people are still at home. And who on earth comes to Sunday evening service on Mother's Day and isn't reconciled to God? But it could be in your heart that you're not. You're not. And you're on the wrong side of Hosea. You're on the judgment side, not the great love and blessing and mercy. And you got to come. You need to repent. Not just a regret for some bad circumstances, but a repentance. Lord, against you only have I sinned. I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to live for you. I want to be exclusive. For God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is a loving husband, our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has, by the price of his own blood, purchased for himself a people. And if you are his people, you will hear his voice calling and turn from your sins and welcome you with open arms and steadfast love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book of Hosea. One of the things that's so instructive is how striking the imagery is. Sin is not just screwing up or making some mistakes. It's whoredom. It's prostitution. And you hate it. And being loved by you is not just a general sort of like. It is a deep, passionate commitment to be for us in all things. It is a love as a husband for his bride. It is unfailing. Help us to know that and feel it. And when we sin, as we all do, because we're a room full of Gomers, help us to run back to you. Because you'll be waiting for us. In Jesus' name, amen.